This morning, our text comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the earliest known writing of the Gospel that we have, and we are coming upon the, as we said earlier, the Transfiguration. Listen now for God's Word. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And just a note, this text, we always look at it in context. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just done the first foretelling of his death and resurrection, and then he takes these three disciples up on the mountain, far away from the rest of them, for the Transfiguration. I think that's an important thing as we consider the text today. So as I was thinking about this text for today, a question came to me, and I'd like to pose it to you all. How many of here, just by show of hands, would consider themselves artistic? Okay, I'll expand that. How many people here like to create art, whatever that is? Okay, a few more. The story I'm about to share with you, I think you'll understand from either side, whether you see yourself as artistic or not, or whether you like to create art or not. A number of years ago, my daughter and I, it was approaching Mother's Day, and we were thinking about what we were going to give her for Mother's Day, and we decided to go to Color Me Mine. Which if you've ever been to one of those, it's where they give you the pre-fired pieces of either plates or teapots or all sorts of things, and you get to go in and do all the painting and the glazing, and then you give it back to them and they fire it, and then you go back and pick it up. Well, I've done that a couple of times. Our family's done it a couple of times, but one of the things that I always found in doing this, and I am not in the artistic category, and especially, and this is especially difficult if you have any perfectionistic tendencies. Not that I have any of those. And so my daughter and I went to Color Me Mine, and she picked out a teapot that she wanted to make my wife. And I'm like, okay, we can do this. And we start painting it and painting it and painting it. And I'm getting more anxious and more anxious and more anxious as she's going about, because we start putting these big blots of color onto it. Now, whenever I've attempted to paint anything or a piece of pottery or something, I never know when to stop. Because, like, what's enough to make it look nice, and then what's too much where you want to throw it away? And I think that's where artists know. That's probably what separates what ends up in the round file and what gets hung on the wall or goes to the Chrysler. It's knowing when's enough. And my daughter, who is much more artistic than myself, was able to know exactly the amount of color, the exact amount of dots, and that we should also paint the inside of the teapot lid, which I was not going to do. And so she knew, and it came out perfectly, and my wife loved it. But I find that this artistic process, whether it's painting something or even life itself, is that we live with this tension of this creative process that's going on. And what it does is it asks us to hold two things in tension. We have to claim the vision that we have for something that we're going to do. Maybe it's a vision we've been given, or it's a vocation or something we're going to do. But at the same time, we have to remain open. We have to look at it and see, how are we interacting with this? Is there something that needs to change? Is there a need for something more, a need for something less? And that tension is hard to do, especially when painting. But I find that these moments, whether after weeks or months or even sometimes even years over a lifetime, it's our faithfulness in showing up and tending to that vision that suddenly draws us into a dramatic shift that can happen. We see something new. We see something different that we've never seen before, and all of a sudden, it's more beautiful than we ever thought. So even when we lean into what we understand to be our vision, we have to sometimes relax our hold on what we think it should be. How many of us often live life sometimes with so many shoulds? Like, I should be this person, I should be doing that, or I'm this age and I should have gone this by now. That we have to relax and let go of our fixed ideas and these habitual patterns that we find ourselves in, so that we can see what's waiting to emerge in our lives or on a canvas, either one. It seems like sometimes we're more interested in doing the popular craze of paint by number. You know, you kind of know what the finished product's going to be, because if you put the red in the ones and you put the blue in the twos, you know you're going to come out with the right picture. How many of us are so much focused on getting the picture right that we miss the broader beauty of the picture? Or I think about another popular craze that's come up. Anybody here ever been on a paint night? Yeah, the wine helps too. Yeah, I know. But I wonder if they do that to get people to relax and just let the paint flow. But still, there's an artist, a true artist, that's there, that's guiding the process. They're telling you, you know, what it's supposed to look like, and what comes out is an interpretation of the artist's work, or of the, if you're doing something that one of the great artists, you know, doing a Michelangelo or a Picasso or something, you're copying them, that we're not really making our own masterpiece. And that's kind of where Peter is in this text today. Peter has been so focused on what the Messiah was about, that when he's confronted with this amazing, we've never seen before situation with Jesus, dazzling, you know, in bright white, not even so much that bleach could have done it. I keep thinking about the Super Bowl. This is not a Tide commercial. This is not a Tide commercial. This is Jesus showing his full divinity to Peter, James, and John. And Peter, who wants to put it back into the box, says to Jesus, hey, let's build a monument here for the three of y'all. It's like he's so focused in what should be in the moment that he misses perhaps the powerful image that and what Jesus is showing him. And he misses the shift that can happen of what Jesus is doing there. I think about people in life who've paid attention, who've listened to those shifts in their life and how it's taken them to different places. Henry Nouwen is a 20th century writer, Dutch Catholic priest, who was at the pinnacle of his career. He studied, worked on a PhD, ended up getting a doctorate, but he focused on psychology and spirituality, studied at the Menninger Institute, and he ended up teaching at Yale Divinity and ultimately Harvard Divinity. And while he was there, he realized this is not what God's vision was for him. He was traveling the world, and he met Jean Vanier, who worked with the L'Arche communities. And L'Arche communities are all over country. And he started seeing that Eucharistic community of people living together. And he thought, you know, this is maybe where I'm supposed to be, to have that sense of community. And he left his status position at Harvard Divinity School and went to live at L'Arche Daybreak in Ontario, Canada. And he spent the latter years of his life there. And he actually befriended a developmentally challenged young man named Adam, who actually went, he still did speaking engagements, and Adam went with him wherever he went as much as he could. But he learned that this community was a place where God truly wanted him. When he first visited La Arche, he was there, and during the time he was there, one of their residents actually was hit by a car and left in critical condition. He ended up pastoring that small community to the point where they asked him to stay, which is why he did. But he found that in this brokenness, in this relationship, he found a new identity, a new vision for his life that was far away from the ivory towers of Harvard and Yale. And if you're ever interested, the book that he wrote about his relationship with Adam was called Adam, God's Beloved. But it just amazed me how somebody who's at the pinnacle of what they maybe thought their life should be walked away from it because he got a different vision. I also think about Millard Fuller, if anyone recognizes that name. He was the co-founder of Habitat for Humanity. He grew up under meager situations, I think down in Alabama, ended up going to college, got a degree, and I think in business, and then went to law school, was a self-made millionaire after making his own marketing company, and he was a self-made millionaire by age 29. And he just wasn't finding a lot of fulfillment in that. And he had an encounter with God that he realized, and he was actually visiting Thomas Merton's Koinonia Farms, and he said, I'm supposed to be doing something different. And that's when he initially started Habitat for Humanity. He actually did it over in Zaire, over in Africa, and then brought it back here. And now Habitat for Humanity has built thousands and thousands of homes for people. All that's because he got a different vision, because he was listening. And how many other people do we know? They don't just have to be, you know, it's easy to look at Millard and look at, you know, Henry Nouwen and put them up on a pedestal and say, well, that's them. Kind of like putting the disciples up on a pedestal and say, well, that's them. That's not 2018. That's not my life. But there are other people that we see in our own lives where they've changed. They've taken a different path because they've had a different vision. They saw something different. I have a friend who had a close friend who unfortunately died in a horrible accident, and she ended up taking care of her children. She'd never been a mother, but she ended up becoming a mother because she had that laid on her heart to parent those children. And her life went in a totally different direction because of that, and really felt fulfilled in that she was doing God's plan for her life. But she only got that because she was listening for what God wanted in her life. I think that's the same thing that when we come back to Peter. Peter heard it. I'm just not sure if he understood it because he was terrified. How often when we're nervous or anxious do we say the wrong thing? Happens all the time. Peter went to what he knew. If he had just took a little more time to kind of let it sink in what was happening, that might have been helpful. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, we had Don Postuma, an author who wrote Space for God, come speak on campus. And he talked about the importance of timing. There's sometimes that we have these mountaintop experiences where we're just so full of God's goodness and God's love and God's just doing amazing things in my life. And then we come down off the mountain and we just want to tell everybody. But sometimes the telling reduces the impact. There are times in our lives when it's important to hold on to it just for a moment. It's kind of like a furnace. You know, you start throwing logs into a furnace. Sometimes you need to keep the doors closed so it'll burn hotter. That sometimes when God speaks to us and is moving in our lives, we may have someone close to us we want to talk to, but sometimes it's important just to allow it to sink in and to listen to it, to really hear what it has for us. I think places where this happens are sometimes thresholds in our life. They're entrances to a new understanding, a new way of life. actual, the word liminal means threshold. And I think that's what's happening here in the Transfiguration. There's a threshold. We get a picture into something else. We get a picture into the fact that Jesus is not just fully human. Jesus is fully divine. There are lots of places that the Celtic Christians would say are thin spaces. They have a saying that says heaven and earth are only 3 feet apart, but sometimes they're a little closer. But there's moments in our lives when we feel like there's connection with something beyond. And I think that's what's happening here in the Transfiguration. But it happens in other places in our lives. It happens at baptism. We get a vision into God's grace and God's acceptance in our lives in the community. It happens at communion, at the table. There's a mysterious presence of Christ there in the community that we get perhaps a slight vision of what it's going to be like to sit at the table with the church eternal, those who have come before, those in the present, and those in the future, where we're connected. And then we're on the threshold, we're on the liminal space of beginning Lent. Lent is the season which we prepare to die, which Jesus goes on that journey to Calvary. But it's oftentimes that these thin spaces are where transformation can occur. It's not always a physical space, but it's really a sacred space where we begin to know ourselves and life as we once knew it is forever changed, where there becomes a new normal for us. I think one of the spaces we see it oftentimes is when there's suffering. We see it with the death of a family member. We see it with our own health problems. We see it with a change of employment or divorce. These are all examples in life where perhaps we're thrust into a liminal space where transformation can occur. And I would even say that even the transition from a long-loved pastor to a supply pastor will be a liminal space for Kirkwood. It's a time to discover what God's vision is. But the scary thing is these liminal spaces are uncertain. We don't know what's being formed. We don't know what's coming. And we always want to go back to what was. But this is where this text gives us good news. And there's three things that I want to share with you. One I've already alluded to. We get a glimpse of God's full divinity in Christ. All along, we've heard Jesus being human. Even at the baptism of Jesus, where the dove descends on Jesus, you know, this is my son, but the disciples don't quite get it. That's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But we see Jesus responding as a man. But here in the Transfiguration, we see the unearthliness of Jesus. He is transfigured into this bright, white, heavenly being. Jesus is God. And it's only God that's going to take the road to Calvary. It's only a fully divine Jesus and fully human Jesus that can make that trek to Calvary for us. This is God on earth. This is Emmanuel. This is a real glimpse that one time in Scripture we see the divinity of Christ, the Emmanuel, with us. It's also when in the text it says, then a cloud overshadowed them. The cloud overshadowed them. This overshadowing, the Greek word that's used here, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And there are actually only 2 situations. They just reoccur in the Synoptic Gospels. 3 of them are the Transfiguration, because the Transfiguration is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John. The other 2 times are both the same situation, but it's the Annunciation. It's when Mary is approached by the angel and told that she's going to be the bearer of God's Son. And Mary is going, you know, how is this going to happen? How can that be? She's allowed to question. The angel responds to her that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This overshadowing is the acknowledgement that God will be with us. God is there. God is overshadowing us throughout our lives. Whether we're on the mountaintop, whether we're on the flatlands or in the valleys, God's presence will always overshadow us. That is good news. And then we hear the final words, the parallel, the baptism of Jesus, where God says, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." God has given us Jesus, and he's one we can listen to. And listening is hearing what he's doing with his life. It takes me back to Moses being on the mountain where God passes by Moses in the cleft and where he says, you know, where can I see God? He sees God's back. But the word, when God says, tell me, when he asks him his name, he says, I am. And that word I am talks about all the things that God's doing. God was in the parting of the Red Sea. God was in all of the prophets, all of the things that were being acted out in the Old Testament, and God came in a manger. God continues to be active. And perhaps that's what we need to find ourselves listening to, those places where God is working. And so this story of the Transfiguration is simply, it's not simply learning to leave the mountaintop. It's interesting how so many retreats and all. I know when I was growing up in the Baptist world, we went to Eagle Eyrie. In the Presbyterian world, typically they go to Montreat. They're all on mountains. But it's not about coming, simply learning to come down from the mountain, or even about releasing what we've grown attached to. It's not about resisting our desire to turn moments of transcendence like this into monuments, even though Peter wanted to do that. The real story of the Transfiguration is about opening our eyes up to this glory, to the glory that Jesus Christ is God come down to earth, and allowing that to alter us by listening to Christ's work on the cross, but also the work of the Spirit in our lives, listening to that and allowing it to alter us, becoming willing to walk where it walks and where it leads us. This story urges us to trust what we have seen, what we have known, and it will go with us. And it assures us that all the gifts that are given on the mountaintop will continue to illuminate us, not only on that level ground, but also in the journey through the valleys that we find ourselves in life. And so we come back to this amazing story. There's so many ways to look at it, so many ways that people have preached from it in so many different ways. But ultimately, I think the good news today comes in that Jesus is God. And it was not a Tide commercial. Jesus is in full dazzling presence of God here on earth. And to bring that into our own lives and to allow that to empower us to live and to love and to serve is what God calls us to each day. Thanks be to him. Amen.